Well, let's come back to Isaiah 30. Let's come back to this chapter, which begins with that word of woe to. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. And then in verse 2, that go down into Egypt. A people that want to go down to Egypt. And tonight, the sermon title is The Man-Centered Church. The church that has gotten its eyes of the Lord and gone to Egypt to take counsel and to seek help. We're often asked the question, why are there so many different churches, especially in the Protestant denominations and in the evangelical tradition? To answer that, we have to trace all manner of personalities and church history down through the centuries. There are, of course, those who go to church merely out of tradition. They go to the church of their birth, which was the choice of their parents, rather than the church of conviction. Some profess to be adhering to the Bible, and some are following the changing moods and fads of the generations. Now, one observation has to be made, and that is that never in the history of the church has there been more changes in a single generation or a lifetime than in our lifetime. Never has there been more shifts, more adjustments, more attempts to regroup, reorganize, redo, rethink, reschedule the way people do church than in our day. And again, these changes are in the evangelical church. There are not many changes among the cults. There are not many church changes among the Muslim people and their way of religion and faith. There are not many changes even in the Church of Rome. They are very traditional, and there may be a shop window dressing change here and there, but things stay very much the same. The area of change is amongst Protestant, evangelical, and now what we call community-type churches. Names are changed, historic titles are given up, hymnals are given up, new music is introduced, they have turned Bible versions into new anything goes. They have turned formal worship into the casual approach in everything from dress to behavior in God's house. Now, these things did not happen by chance, and they did not happen across the board without some systemic disease or inner canker at work. And we would be fools to ignore this and pretend that these changes are for the better. 30 years ago, when the modern versions were being introduced, people were being told, well, if you want to understand the Bible more, and if you want to get a new generation to read more of the Bible, you need a new version. Many people bought into that, but I assure you, the generation that grew up did not know more of the Bible. They did not go deeper into the Bible. Indeed, the Bible is a less studied book and a less understood book than in generations before. And we fear that this is really akin to our Bible reading, a case of the church going to Egypt for help. Firstly, tonight, I want us to consider here the history of the man-centered church. In desperate times, people do desperate things. And here in chapter 30 in the book of Isaiah, you will find that Israel, during a time of siege, during a time of great straits, they, instead of looking to the Lord for help, instead of crying out to God for help, they went to Egypt for help. And that's the complaint that God has when he says, "Woe to the rebellious children," and then verse 2, "that walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth." And so instead of asking for the Lord's help, they just went off to Egypt, that very nation that was once their masters and their slave masters. Now they're turning to them for help. Now this is the history of the church. And the turning point of the church in the Western world in these times, of course, was the Protestant Reformation. It was that mighty revival that God sent in the 1500s when God brought about what we understand as the Protestant Church. It was a protest against medievalism, against idolatry, against superstition, against that church that had become a juggernaut that was strangling biblical faith and gospel liberty. And the Reformation was a back-to-God movement. Puritanism, which came a century later, and the result of the Reformation, sought to further purify the worship, making God's glory central in all things. And then in the 1700s, you had various awakenings and revivals under the Wesleys and Whitfield. And then in North America, you had later in the 1800s, you had Moody and the great awakenings and revivals that the Western world enjoyed. The 1900s, that century, the 20th century, did not see such a movement of God. Didn't mean there were nobody saved, doesn't mean there was nothing at all done. But the canker of liberalism and modernism of 1900, 1910, 1920, when those institutions that were formed for biblical preaching and teaching imbibed error and false teaching and went to unbelief, this century, this past century, has not seen a national, widespread spiritual awakening as in previous centuries. And so at best, the church has been marking time, and at worst has been losing out. And the battle has been, how do you keep the church alive in a secular world? And we have to confess that our nations are becoming more and more secular. Humanism, man-centered thinking takes over. And the church tries to keep up its numbers, tries to keep up some semblance of growth. And to do so, the temptation is do what Israel did. Turn to Egypt. Turn to the man-centered thinking. And during that time, the knowledge of God has declined. And the doctrine of God has declined. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is really a strange thing in most circles. The doctrine of man has changed. The doctrine of man today, in most people's opinion, is that there is some good, inherent good in man. And we have to, by social programs, try and assist man in his endeavor to bring good out of man. And this has all led to man-centered thinking about God, about man's inherent goodness, and about salvation and evangelism. And then the method of the churches change. And they take the thinking of the world, they take the psychological programs and agendas of the world, and they try to adopt them in a Christian atmosphere and use them to build the church. If you look at chapter 30, verse 1 and verse 10, you'll notice that the word counsel comes up. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. So they are turning to the counsel of Egypt, the wisdom of Egypt, the ideology of Egypt, but they don't want to hear God's voice. And then down in verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy unto us, not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And so, this marriage of Israel and Egypt shuts out the voice of God, and it becomes man-centered. And so what's happening in the churches today, what's happening in our nation today, is nothing new. It is the age-old lure of the world. And the church falls into that program. Now people say, well, we've got to do this because it's the only thing that works. If you want a bigger church, if you want a growing church, if you want to increase your numbers, if you want to have influence in society, you've got to do these things. Yes, but in the doing of them, you shut out the voice of God and you turn to the voice of men. And so we conclude that there is something very wrong in the man-centered church. And we have the picture of it here in Isaiah chapter 30. And the warning is, if you notice how this chapter begins, woe! Woe unto them that go down to Egypt. And the woe is a call to stop. Stop! It's a red light. It's a challenge to us that we might not follow the modern church in its rebellious way of turning to the world for help. But sadly, no one is stopping. And it seems that no matter how this experiment has been tried and failed again and again, that every church wants to try it. Every new generation wants to go that route. And there's always the pressure to think the thinking of Egypt and go that way. And it's a challenge to us that we might obey the voice of the Lord here. Whoa, stop. Hold on. Don't allow this Trojan horse to come into the church. The world that was for so long kept on the outside must not be allowed in. And this is the thing that we must do to preserve the Lord's church. We must never get to the place where someone said, I looked for the church and found it in the world, and I looked for the world and found it in the church. So that's just a little history of the man-made church. Taking this warning from Isaiah 30, taking a very quick bird's eye view over the last 100 years in Western world, and what is happening in Canada is happening in the US, it's happening in Great Britain, it's happening in Australia, it's happening in every country that has had the privilege and the blessing of the gospel, and it seems that this trend is unstoppable. But if we are to be listening to God's voice, to hear His word, He says to us, "Whoa, stop. This is our red light to us." Now then, look at the dangers of the man-centered church. If the Lord is putting up the red light to us, then we have to say, well, what's the danger here? What will happen? Well, such are accused, number one, of rebellion to God. Woe to the rebellious children. This is to lose out with God, and we find ourselves in a state of rebellion. Because here is Israel, they're listening to Egypt, but they don't want to hear God's voice. And it reminds me of the schoolboy in school. And we've all done it. And, you know, someone suggests, you know, shouldn't we ask the teacher if we would be allowed to go out and play and do whatever? And everyone else, no, don't ask. If you ask, you'll never get allowed. She'll never allow you. Let's just go do it. You know, children can learn that very young. Don't have to be grade 12 to know that one. They learn that in grade 1, maybe even kindergarten. Don't ask, because if you ask, the teacher will say no, and then you won't get to do it. And that's exactly the game that Israel was playing here. If you read verse 1 again, look at it. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They don't want to hear the voice of God. They don't want to even ask of God that they may add sin to sin. They want as much liberty and freedom and license to go on and do their own thing. Such is their rebellious heart. And so we see that this is a rebellious attitude. Then verse 2, not only by wrong counsel, but by wrong associations. They are going to go to the very wrong place for counsel, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked of my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and trust in the shadow of Egypt. That's the wrong association. Now, dare I mention the World Council of Churches and those religious bodies which are permeated with a one world religion idea? And their slogan at the commencement in 1948 of the World Council of Churches was, one world, one church. One world, one church. Now, some have been more emphatic about that, and some have been more enthusiastic about it than others, but that, by and large, is the program. And many just sail along on thinking. And once you join that group, you are subject to a barrage of false counsel, false associations, and it becomes a fever. It becomes a continual pressure to go that way. I may have told you before about the Three Hills Bible Institute in Alberta. The head of that was Dr. L.E. Maxwell, and he said, he called it the fever of one universal church which fills the air. Now this is going back 50 years ago. This is just after the commencement of the World Council of Churches, 1948. They went on to say, what will be the consummation of this religious fever? We can expect only a huge religious monopoly, a veritable juggernaut, to emerge from this obsession to build a super church. Such counsel is man-made and not God-ordained. And he, as he was head of that Bible Institute, sought to instruct his students to keep them from that very spirit. But he wasn't long gone until that voice was lost. And very, very few places in North America today are speaking out against that very attitude. Now, verse 3, you'll notice that there's a danger here by being party to confusion. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Now this in Hebrew is called parallelism. You have two side-by-side statements, and they use slightly different terminology, but they have the same idea. And you have shame and confusion with one idea. And when God's people fall into error by following wrong counsel, they no doubt become confused, and then they end up with regret. They end up in shame. And the preacher's task is, instead of leading people into confusion, is to make things clear, to make things definitive, make things abundantly standing on the line for God. But this counsel that they're following, going down to Egypt, is the way of confusion, shame, regret, that will bring them into sorrow. And so there's danger here. And the church of our generation is in great danger. And the young generation of our day is in great danger. And the teenagers of this church are in great danger. Because in one way or another, the youth of this church are going to mingle with the youth of other churches, and you're going to learn something of their ways. And you're going to learn something of their manner of modern worship. And to the young mind, it sounds thrilling and exciting. They've got bigger gatherings. They've got choice speakers on exciting themes. They've got loud, very professional music. And they've got all the gimmicks. And to the young mind, it's confusion. And when you come home to your parents and say, "Can we not go to that or worship like that?" There's a tension immediately. And a strain. And how do you guide your young son or daughter to the old paths? The way that honors God. It's not the way of Egypt. It's not the way of the world. It's not the way of confusion. It's not the way of shame. It's not the way that will bring regret in a young person's life. That's tough. It's not easy. We can only pray that God in His grace will give to our youth spiritual discernment. And if they're not given that, all our words, all our example may be lost. Now in this confusion of the modern church today, you've often heard the statement, "The only thing that matters is that we worship together." How simple the issue used to be when a Baptist was a Baptist, when a Mennonite was a Mennonite, and a Presbyterian was a Presbyterian, and an Anglican was an Anglican. Now everybody's taking down those signs, and they're getting away from their historical names, and they're jumping into the melting pot of new ideology of how to do church. And it's become confusion. And I would say 99 times out of 100, it is charismaticism, tongue speaking. It is anti-biblical worship that is fleshly and carnal that leads many people away from godly walk and worship. There may be exceptions. God is sovereign. But that discernment is very often lost. Is it right that we give up more and more of what we stand for? And of course, what happens is that the spirit goes out of all true preaching, and it becomes weak, and it becomes a kind of sabotage. I learned somewhere that in World War II, when they were sending their coded messages back and forth from behind the enemy lines, the special agents who were sending their messages back to be by code, to be decoded by headquarters, that they had what they called in their messaging personality in their hand. And that at headquarters they could detect, no matter what the message was coming through, that there was a style to the sending of the message. Sort of like a similar to handwriting. Although it wasn't come through as handwriting. It's coming through by a coded message, sort of like Morse code. And there was a style to the messaging, however they were trained or whoever their mentor was. And so that when an enemy would try to send a false message, and even though the words seemed to be legitimate, they could detect from the hand and the style that this is the work of an enemy. When you break the gospel and the word of God down and religion down to a common denominator, you'll find that the stamp of God is lost. They've got the lingo. They've got words that in so many ways that seems right. How can you find fault with that? But in all the confusion, they've missed out with God. And the godliness is missing. I'm no believer in dead formal religion. I used to be a preacher in Ireland who talked about traditional worship. It was so formal that if you carried a bucket of milk up the aisle, it would be ice cream before you'd get to the pulpit. Who would want to be in a church where everything is so cold and staid and difficult as that? But we're living in a day when the reverence, the glory of God, the true zeal for God. Now, these charismatics, they talk about zeal for God. But zeal, if you understand it in its biblical term, is always linked to jealousy for God's glory. And where that jealousy for God's glory and name is lost, it doesn't matter what frenzy you have. Doesn't matter what excitement they have. Doesn't matter what antics they have. What impressions or rhetoric they can make. Or how near to the evangelical terminologies they can use. Godliness is gone. You'll notice down in verse 9, the danger of this, that it leads to total disregard to God's law. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Now, this doesn't take very long. In our Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at the book of Judges. We've been learning that a generation rises up that know not the Lord, and they turn away from God. They may have lip service to the law, but worldliness is all over them. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. You see, godliness and true worship has to be twinned with how we live. If we do not fear the law of God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and through the week, that fear of the Lord is not in our hearts, how can we ever be true worshipers on the Lord's day? Has to be there. And then in verse 10, when that happens, whenever a rebellious generation say, I don't want to hear God's voice, I'm going to Egypt for wisdom. And then in verse 9, they don't want the law of God. You'll notice in verse 10 that they desire a ministry of pleasantries, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. That's the fruit. That's the end result. That's the end of the road for those that go that direction. And then in verse 11, you have total departure from God's name and glory. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And there are churches today that are absolutely apostate. They are so apostate that if you were to stand in the midst and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God, you'd be persecuted inside the church. That's tragic. That's the fruit of a people that turn away and go the way of Egypt. And then in verse 12, you'll see that it leads to awful perversities. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaketh cometh suddenly at an instant. Oh, what an end result. A swelling out, that speaks to me of a wall that's holding out a dam. Thousands, millions of gallons of water behind it, and the wall is bulging. And there you are in false security on the other side of that wall, and it's just ready to burst. This is the danger of the man-centered church. And there are many people who go to the man-centered church and they go for a quick fix, pick me up. And they are encouraged with a little encouraging, feel-good message. But they're only being encouraged in their rebellion to God. They're only being told to continue in their lawlessness. Now, what is the recovery? Very quickly, if you look at verse 15, you'll notice that there is an answer. God doesn't leave his people without hope. After warning them, after telling them what the fruit will be, he says to them, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Come back from Egypt. Give up that way of the world. Come away from that thinking of worldliness and man-centered thinking, and return and find your rest in me. Oh, there is the Lord's answer. He wants us to trust in Him. And you'll notice the power of these words. In returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. There's the way back. There's the way of safety. But due to their rebellion, they answered, and ye would not. This is a message to a rebellious people. And tonight we have a message to the man-centered church. A red light from God. And a call to every believer to return and rest. There is rest in a gospel church. There is peace when we come to believe the word, believe the book, and cease from depending on men and take God at His word. That is true spiritual rest. That is true peace with God. And that is true fellowship with God. And I leave you with that tonight, that that may be your portion. And young people, let me wrap up with a final word to you. There's a lot of gray heads here tonight that I preach these things and they're going to say to me at the door, Ian, that was right on. Those are the things I was thinking about, because they are the convictions of many Christians in this church. But young people, I understand where you're at in your life. I understand that you are going through that molding formation stage. And you don't want to be living in the tailcoats of your parents all the time. And there's going to come a stage in your life where you want that freedom and liberty to go out and make some decisions on your own, and you're going to go your own direction, one way or another. And sometimes you'll do it gently and softly because you don't want to hurt your mom and dad, and I trust you'll do that. And sometimes young people get so awfully rebellious that they'll do it no matter how it hurts their parents. And let me tell you, that hurts terribly. And it causes great grief. But sooner or later, you've got to come to your own convictions. And I don't want you to be a free Presbyterian by mere default. I want you to worship God because you believe that God's Word is real. That this is God speaking to you. And you don't need this book along with some other book to be happy in religion. That's what's happening. Many are saying the Bible's a great book, but it's not enough. You need something else. You need psychology. You need the new way. You need the new way of thinking. It's either you believe this book, you obey this book, or you go and serve Egypt. Because God will not allow you to do both. Not allow you to do both. Sooner or later, there's going to be a make your mind up time. And we don't want in this church a series of people who just go along and say, well, I put up with what you're saying. And I put up with the standards and the doctrines of this church because, well, it's easier to do that than go look somewhere else. I want your worship to be from your heart. And I want it to be your own conviction. And I would ask you to do your homework well. Don't get dragged along with the first band of company you meet who carry a new direction. Do your own homework. Let me firstly ask you, do you have a copy of what we call the Blue Book, Separated Unto the Gospel? Now that is the simplest format of what we stand for and what we believe as a church. of how we worship and why we worship this way. That's where to start. Have you talked to your parents? Why? And maybe your parents have been coming to this church for a long time. Did you ever ask them, whatever made you come to this church anyway? Did you get swept up in some movement that you just happened to be in the Free Presbyterian Church and got stuck there? Talk to your parents about it. Thirdly, read your Bible. Write down your questions. If you can't find the answers alone, come to me. I'm your pastor. I'm your friend. I know I preach up here with a scolding face and with a scowl on my brow, and I put the fear into your heart, but I hope it's a good fear. But I'm your friend, and I'm available. And whether you're 12 years old or 22 years old and you're going through these things, I'm willing to talk and answer questions. You may not always like my answers. And I don't want you to be going off and saying, I believe and I believe and I believe because Mr. Gallagher believes. That's not what I'm aiming for. I want you to be personally convinced of what this book teaches and how we are to worship God and walk with Him in our day. And I pray that that happens graciously, gently, without a whole lot of falling and stumbling and hurts and tears. And I hope that it happens with God's gracious leading. And I pray that you can come to that blessed assurance that this church is not a cult. This church is not some Puritan vestige of a past era that has merely lost touch with reality in our society. Some people even think that. And I pray that this message tonight, and I feel I've only touched the surface of some of these things, but maybe it'll provoke a little study in your part, a little searching in your part, and that the Lord will use it.